If you will, I'll ask to bring up the slides for starters. We're going to play with slides and a PDF that I sent your way 9:30 last night. So one way or another, I'm going to have you answer some questions on your own, but then additionally share answers. We're going to pool knowledge one way or another here shortly. And I'm going to start with a topic or the subject matter that begins the Bible study course 11 lesson, but I'm going to take it a little bit different direction. I say a little bit different direction. Same content, we're going to go an updated sense of where we are as a nation. Well, if you've been paying attention to the last few years, you know that what we call the United States of America is pretty dramatically changing. When I note that, this change has really been picking up steam. I want to quote from CBS News. This happens to be a news article that was posted September 14th, 2022 by Lee Cohen. Article's entitled, "Christianity in the U.S. is quickly shrinking and may no longer be the majority religion within a few decades." I'll start by reading from the top of the article. A new report by Pew Research Center and the General Social Survey found that the large numbers of people in the U.S. who practice Christianity are declining. The religion's demographic has been dwindling since the 1990s, as many adults transition to an identity of atheist, agnostic, or, quote unquote, nothing in particular. In the early 1990s, about 90% of the U.S. identified themselves as Christian. In 2020, 30 years later, Christians accounted for just 64% of those in the population. Meanwhile, those who are not affiliated with a religion has nearly doubled. If you go from 2007, 16% said they were non-affiliated with a religion. That number has moved to 30% in just almost double, you know, what's that take us, 15 years. According to the research done by Pew, all other religions, including Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, accounted for about 6% of those who happened to respond in this study. And so what you find is we have shrunk pretty dramatically, those who actually call themselves Christian. Now, the interesting part about this, and if you read the article at length, you start to begin to figure out that there are those who call themselves Christian, but then those who separately practice Christianity. And one of the things I might insert here is a nation certainly founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and some may actually get into an argument about that. I went back to a speech by our past president who said no such thing. But if you go read our documents and read closely what was involved with those founding the meetings and the outcome of those meetings, there's no question about the Judeo-Christian background, what we find is that people are really making very different choices, particularly in the last several decades. That's what we know from research. And it's really because, as we've seen, and you can go to a number of different separate studies that help augment this, clarify this, it's because the value systems of Americans, by and large, are changing. That said, this sense of 64% we might hold to, well, that's okay, we're still in the majority. It certainly bodes well for our nation, we're still above 50%. But there's a whole series of separate studies that are helpful at least to give attention, even as we consider the 64%. If you go back just 2 years, George Barna conducted a survey as part of the 2020 American World Inventory. And what he found kind of was alarming about those people who call themselves Christian. 58% of those who claim to be Christian said that there is no absolute moral truth. 59% said that the Bible is not the authoritative true word of God. And if we go further as part of that Barna study, 77% said they believe that right and wrong is determined by factors other than the Bible. If you go back a little bit further, in fact, 15 years prior, one of the studies that I pulled up and was reading was conducted by what's termed the Kelton Research Group, and they were specifically looking at how people viewed the Ten Commandments, as an example. And this would be funny, if not so sad, and I'm sure you're going to get a chuckle out of this, though, along the way. The Kelton Research Group actually surveyed 1,000 people and asked them if they could name all the ingredients of a Big Mac. 80% of the people could. When they were asked if they knew that thou shalt not kill was a Ten Commandment, only 60% of the people knew that. If we go a little bit further, separately in the same research, they asked the same group, can you name two of the Brady Bunch kids? 43% of that group could. Of that group, only 34% said they knew that the Sabbath was a commandment. You know, what this tells us is certainly we are a nation that sadly knows less and less about God. And even while fewer and fewer Americans claim to be Christian, this label of Christian really doesn't mean that you're acting or thinking in a certain way. With that said, it's helpful at least to understand that this isn't just a modern-day problem, although things will worsen prior to the time of Christ's return, that it's really a human problem. Let's go to Matthew 7. I'm going to ask you to pull open your Bibles or grab your Bibles, and we're going to go to Matthew 7, and we're going to read two sections of Scripture here, one in Matthew 7 and one in Matthew 15. Matthew 7 is the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, so Christ is giving this lengthy sermon that's of tremendous value and insight. In Matthew 7, verse 21, here's where I'm going to go and ask that you read with me, is telling because it all, in a way, it reflects this notion of, oh, I'm Christian, and do I do the things that are Christian? Maybe, maybe not. Verse 21, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So you have to know what that is first. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we done these things? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Who are you? I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Don't know the law, don't do the law. If you will, let's go to Matthew 15. We can jump, eight chapters? Matthew 15. And here's by background again, we remember all the different accounts between the scribes and the Pharisees and them oftentimes bringing opposition to Christ, saying, hey, should we keep this? Should we not keep this? As noted here, verse 3 reads this way, but he answered them. He was talking here about their laws, practicing their laws, but missing what was most important, which is God's law. They had come up with a whole system that people were adhering to as opposed to God's truth, God's laws. Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? And he was addressing their lack of honoring father and mother. And if we drop down verse 7, he calls them on it. He gets right in their grill. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They say, I'm Christian, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I'm oftentimes, at least in my brain, I resonate here with Proverbs 14:12, 16:25, which both say that there is a way that seems right to a man. But we know that that doesn't end well because it ends with death. And yet, leading up to the time of Christ's return, there's the ebb and flow of Christianity. But leading up to the time of Christ's return, we know that things will get worse. We know that it's likened to the time of Noah. And we know that with Noah, there was only a select few that were saved. And so too, with those events that take place immediately before Christ's return, will there be a select group that's also saved? This is what this lesson addresses in part. What is Christianity? And so we'll talk about this today. Over the past year plus, we've been going through the Bible study course lessons. And right before the feast, I don't know if you recall this, but we were going through lesson 10, what is the church? Well, today we're up to a lesson 11. And what I've asked you to do is read. And so we're going to test you. Here's our reality check. We're going to test you on some parts of what appears there. I condense it down to 5 questions plus 1, which is what you'll see momentarily. But what we're going to do is, even as each of these lessons has multiple sections, this one has 5 to 6 major sections, we're going to collapse all that content down to about 3 major questions, and we're going to tackle it here today. And in doing so, then we'll be able to deal with the primary parts. Now, even as I say that, if you have read, good on you. If you haven't read, this becomes your task afterward, particularly in terms of reinforcing what we cover today. So I've entitled this message, no surprise, Christianity, a Way of Life. I got real creative. I went with a lesson name, and so we'll deal with that first. So let's start with what you know. Are you ready? I'm not going to click. I'm going to have you pull up the PDF. Can you switch for me? So here's the part where you get out a piece of paper. I'm going to give you 5 questions. 5 questions. You have to start off. I'm going to ask you to do the following. I'm going to have you start off with not looking at your Bibles. We're just going to find out how we do here right off the bat. If you have a phone and you can punch into notes, we can do it that way. But I'm going to ask you 5 questions here. And let's do this. We'll go. This worked well this morning. I'll ask Mr. Talbot to scroll up so you can see the first 3 questions at least. That first question, as you can see, is what is the focus of United's Bible study course lesson number 11? That's an easy one. Let me read them all, and then I'll turn you loose to answer these. Question 2, in the book of Acts, those who were baptized were known as following, and I give you 4 options: the path, the direction, the way, or the roadmap. If we keep scrolling down, in Matthew 7 and Luke 13, Christ speaks of 2 gates. How does he differentiate these gates? And which one of those 2 does he tell us to enter? And if you go, let's scroll further, and then we'll come back. Let's do a preview of what's there. 4, 5, and then the bonus. Now I'm going to ask a question here. Summarize, if you will, just briefly, commandment number 5 and 9. Question 5, in what verse does Jesus Christ say that God the Father is the one who calls people to the truth? Wow, this is memory verse lane right here. And I offer you 4 options: Matthew 6:33, Matthew 22:36, Luke 9:62, and John 6:44. And then I give you a bonus question, the last thing: what is one thing you learned from lesson 11 of the Bible study course? So let's scroll back up, if you will. Let's just answer. I'll give you 2 minutes, and I will not play the Jeopardy song. They were asking me this morning, would you play Jeopardy while you do this? No, I'm not going to do it today. But I am going to ask, I'll give you 2 minutes to answer the first 2 questions. And then after you answer the first 2, then I'm going to scroll. I'll have Mr. Talbot scroll down. You'll answer the next, well, let's go 3 and 3. You can do all 3. Then we'll take the first 3, 2 minutes, next 3, 2 minutes. You could get a good look at your answers, and then we're going into groups because you need to verify your answers so we get the best grade possible out of this when we go back. Okay, your first 2 minutes, I'll let you work. Oh, let me add something here. Can you blow back up? Thank you. And this worksheet, if you have your phone, is listed under downloads with the announcement that I sent you last night, if you want to just pull up the worksheet and take a direct look at it on your own. You can do it that way. So that first question is, what is this lesson about? give you about one more minute to answer the first three. Okay, and if you will, Mr. Talbot, would you scroll to the bottom three? And then again, they don't have to be full sentences, grammatically correct and spell checked and everything else, just sentences. Just get information on paper, if you will. I'll give you one more minute. Fifteen more seconds. Okay, we're not going to play trade and grade. We'll play share and compare. So this is how this generally works. What I need you to do is you can turn to a neighbor. These groups work best if they're somewhere between three and five, but if we go lower or higher, you're not going to have me sweat about this. The big key here is that we start sharing answers, and here's the caveat, you can go to your Bible on your phone or in your whatever's on your lap, and you can verify your answers. But I'll give you 8 minutes to do this. On your mark, it said go. I'll let you form your groups. And if you want to move, by all means, if you want to go find someone somewhere else in the room and sit and say, hey, my name is, and start double-checking answers, by all means, do it. Thank you. Let me give you about 2 more minutes, and then we will all face forward, and we'll grade, but we'll also go through the content in message form at that point. So 2 more minutes. Do what you need to do in 2 minutes. So let me give you about 15 more seconds. If you moved about in order to find someone else to speak with, you can head home now, and we're going to make our way through this content. Okay, if you are set up to converse and you want to turn a chair or move back to wherever you are, or if you just want to say, hey, I've been talking to you for 10 minutes, my name is, then that's okay too, through all of this. So let's do this. Let's see how we do, and we'll wind up answering. We'll answer these questions now, and then we'll do a revisit at the end only to reinforce what we have. Question one is, what is the focus of United's Lesson 11. Anyone have this? What do we have for an answer? Anyone could shout this.
Christianity,
there we go. It's all about Christianity. Way to go, Mrs. Bolarowski. It sounds so good. Let's go to question two. We get into a little more challenging question here. In the book of Acts, those who were baptized were known as following A, B, C, or D. Path, direction, way, or road map. What was this? The way. We're in agreement on that. Very nice. In most translations, you're right, it says the way. It says it multiple times throughout the book of Acts. We know that. We actually had an interesting even discussion after services this morning. I'm going to try and get this right. I believe Acts 23, 24, I got to get this close. It's actually noted that those who were part of the church were viewed as Nazarenes, or termed Nazarenes. And I had forgotten that verse that someone raised a little bit later on. But the way is generally what was referenced multiple times. Question three, in Matthew 7 and Luke 13, Christ speaks of two gates. What is the difference between these two gates? Someone offer, if you will. Straight and narrow. Okay, that's the one. What is that other one? Wide. So that's the other one. And I'm trusting, which one do we enter? Which one? Okay, and I'm sure we had some discussion about the difference between that narrow gate versus the wide gate and how it worked. I had one question on here that I didn't ask, is tell me about how you entered the narrow gate this week and how you avoided the wide gate this week, which may be a discussion that comes up after services. Briefly summarize question four, the fifth and ninth commandment. So the fifth commandment is? Honor your father. We know. Unlike those people in the survey I read, way to go, we're raising the roof there. And in the ninth commandment was, do not lie, do not bear false witness. We know that. 5 gets into some scripture memorization. In what verse does Christ say that God the Father is the one who calls people to the truth? Which one did you pick? Matthew 6:44, John 6:44. I changed it. It was not Matthew. Thank you, Brent. John 6:44, and it says, except the Father which calls me, who calls him. I blew that all. Didn't I do it? That was horrible. Hold on, I got to read. We're going to read this verse momentarily, but we'll read it ahead of time. John 6:44. No one can come to me, forgive me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. And I'm going to trust that you answered the bonus question and you all get credit. Okay. Let's do this. We're going to revisit that momentarily, but let's make our way now. If you would go over to slides. Mr. Talbot's going to help me here. And we're going to make our way through the information that's in this lesson, which we will then be able to go back and revisit momentarily here. That review questionnaire. This is me with a beard this morning. I shaved. No, it's not. That looks more like Mr. Usury now that I think about it. Mr. Usury, I took a picture of you on the way here. You didn't know that. Okay, we're here. So you already know this, all those mini sections that show up in this Bible study course lesson. Routinely, there are at least 50 questions that are answered in that Q&A format. I've collapsed them to 3, which you can see on the screen. Where do we look to have a meaningful life? Question 2, how do we build a close relationship with God? What else does question 3, a close relationship with God, impact? Okay, so let's start here. That first question is, where do I go to have a meaningful life? And you may or may not have had conversations with others about, of late, understanding purpose in life, understanding why we're here. From time to time, we have these discussions. From time to time, whether in counseling, we'll oftentimes have these discussions about the importance of understanding who we are and why we're here. You know, this notion of, we could probably go many of places to find this, but there's no more trusted location than what sits on many a homes in on bookshelves in many a homes in the U.S., and that's God's Word. Go with me to Proverbs 4. Let's start there. So I've done all I can to keep concise the scriptures we flipped through, with the realization that there are, you know, more than 100 scriptures here. We're not going to flip to 100 in that lesson. But we can go to a select number that make the point well. Proverbs 4, we'll go to Proverbs 4 first, and then we'll backtrack to Proverbs 3. Again, some of this is going to be familiar territory. It's talked about here in terms of wisdom, if you remember what's written here in Proverbs. And I'm in Proverbs 4, verse 10. Hear, my son, we might add my daughter as well, and receive my sayings, any of us, and the years of your life will be many. So follow what's in this word. I've taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. If you could guarantee someone to have a full life, a rich life, even as you face trials, to be able to navigate that, where would we go for source material? Well, God's Word provides that. You can backtrack to Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Verse 1 starts with the law and commands. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And so what we find here and elsewhere in this lesson, again, makes clear is that God's Word is different than anything we come in contact with. Go with me to John 6. We were just at John 6:44. We're going to go back there to John 6. And in doing so, we're going to see Christ, again, answering his critics. John 6:44 we just went through, but if we just drop to one verse, let's start in 60. John 6, verse 60, we read 44. As you can see, your eyes may fall upon that. Verse 60 reads this way, his reaction to many followers. So it happened to have been groups that followed him. What is he teaching? What's this entail? Verse 60 reads, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, They said, this is a hard saying. So what was the hard saying? Well, if you remember by background, in this chapter, he was talking about, take of me, eat of me, I am the bread of life, which is metaphoric. They were literalist here, saying, you can't do that. That doesn't fit anywhere. Verse 61 reads, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said, does this offend you? What by background, this notion of, again, them taking literally that his flesh was to be consumed, when in actuality he was talking about the truth that he was sent to share. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, what we do on our own. The words that I speak to you, here's why God's word is so different. It is Spirit. I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. Who wouldn't want to know the way of a more meaningful, purposeful life? What he's saying here is the words that I give you, they give you a plentiful life. In a world with, the internet is kind of ad infinitum, has countless number of options, what we oftentimes take for granted is the fact that those answers that we need, the ones that are most central to having meaning, are in God's word. And they sit there all the time. It then becomes our responsibility to do something about it. Matthew 12, again, I'm just hitting several of the verses that show up in the lesson. Matthew 12, and we can read verses 46 to 50. So what God offers us in his word is a very different way of life. Even as we dealt with all of that research up front, the select group, the 60-some-odd percent who claim to be, 64% who claim to be Christian, and yet we dig below the surface and recognize that by and large, those who claim to be Christian are really not Christian. At least they're not following Christ. And when we ask even further, they really don't necessarily know what's in this book. And yet what we have here are words of life. We have in Matthew 12, I'm in verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside speaking to him. And this is going to feel odd because he's going to talk about the connection and the importance of placing emphasis in God's word, not dishonoring mother and father, even as he was the embodiment of that, but the recognition of where do we place the most emphasis, and that's what he's talking about here. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. There's your physical family. But he answered and said to one of them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, those of like mind. Here are my mother and my brothers. You almost get a sense of, again, faces being perplexed. What's he talking about? That's his physical relation right there. For whoever does the will of my Father, verse 50, in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And even as we go to Scripture, it says that as God provides us a spiritual family, so whether you like it or not, your spiritual family is sitting here with you. God provides a hundredfold. Whereas we might differ, and I'm sure you may differ with some of, say, your family members, what God provides by his Spirit, by our dedication to him, is a family that you see each week. This is family when we come in here and see one another. And so what he offers by his word is he offers us a sense of a fuller, happier life. 2 Timothy 3, again, we're hitting memory verses left, right, and center. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us again in that God's word is spirit and life. It reminds us in 2 Timothy 3 that even that word comes from the very mouth of God. That's what that notion of God breathed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then all those things that we have, that what sometimes we can take advantage of, or we can assume, I'm sure you've done this before, we can assume what's in my head is in everyone else's heads in the room. And every once in a while you get a surprise, like, huh, that's interesting. What I'm thinking is not what everyone else is thinking. But what we recognize as truth and can't take for granted, God's word, it's given by inspiration of God and profitable for all these things, verse 17, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for all good works. So what God provides us is a clear sense of how life is to be lived. If you're a Stephen Covey fan, there's a foundational principle that he offers in the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. If you remember, begin with the end in mind. God gives you the end in mind. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. He also tells us how to live every day. He breaks it down so beautifully in terms of collapsing commandments, even to 2 great commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, that help give amplification to a fuller sense of those 10 commandments that we've been talking about today. He offers that all to you and me. And he makes clear, even as we go through all of that, that we are to keep those not in a begrudging way, but rather in a cheerful way, in a way that's pleasant. 1 John 5:3, I'll quote, "For this is the love of God, that we not keep his commandments." No, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or grievous. They shouldn't be this arduous thing. So you and I have flesh. I know this. We are flesh. We got into a discussion even while we were at the feast, which was kind of an interesting discussion, particularly while at the feast, that once Satan is removed, how will our flesh react to that? Will we immediately follow God? I mean, we know a number of different verses in Scripture talk us about the selfishness we have. The way that we oftentimes think is right. We know that, you know, even in the back of Malachi, it talks there about the fact that, in the back of Zechariah, some won't come to the feast, but for those who happen to be spirit beings, you'll be the ones who are teaching and providing instruction. As I mentioned this morning, some verses tended to resonate with me this year at the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe with you. That one verse in Isaiah 30 that talks about that you will be guiding those from behind to turn to the left and to the right, do this and do that. That one stuck with me this year. What God has provided you and me is an understanding of that now. And I know this sounds simple but obvious, but that is an incredible blessing. And you don't always understand that until you talk with someone who may not know that. So here's the insert. I'm in my leadership class this week. We were having a discussion about morality. So whether you know this or not, if you look at the sweep of the last 100 years of leadership research, the first 80, thereabouts, didn't deal with any issues of right and wrong. Most of the research, if you go back, didn't deal at all with the fact that there is morality, that there are goods and bads. And if you look at about the last 20 years of research, in fact, I'll tell you the pivot point that brought this to the surface, something called 9/11. When 9/11 happened, there was an inflection in terms of scientific research about the way we conceptualize what is a good and versus a bad leader. Part of this, for many of us who lived through it, part of this was a reaction to what had taken place in the 90s. And you may recall some of what took place. For example, we had a president who kind of cheated on his wife. We had an Enron scandal. We had a bunch of things happening. We could run a whole laundry list of these things. But 9/11 comes along, and next thing you know, there was a flurry of activity about making sure that our leaders are moral, that they give attention to rights and wrongs, that there are rights and wrongs. Now, the curious part about the scientific research along these lines is that there's still a discussion, there's opposition to, well, who has the standard for right and wrong? Because by and large, they're not going to recognize what you and I view as the authority. So sometimes there's this issue of, so who is right? I'm as right as you are. Who left and, you know, who died and made you a little G God in this case? You see all of this play out. But the interesting part is that there is difficulty grasping right and wrong. Okay, so here's me on Thursday night. We're having this discussion, and I ask my class, as we wander into this subject, should leaders be interested in rights and wrongs? And I get nothing. And I said, okay, maybe I need to say this a different way. Maybe it's not coming off my tongue right. Are there rights and wrongs that we should, as a leader, that we should give attention? I get a whole lot of, you know, head nodding. I get some hand movement about that. So then I have to ask this next question. I'm compelled to ask. Could we agree on any moral right? Does this work? That's kind of what I got out of it, yeah. I said, and some said, maybe. I said, okay, how about if we go here? Can we agree that taking someone's life is morally reprehensible, that it's wrong? I got a whole lot of kind of chin stroking, and I go, well, that might be the case. Why might that be the case? Well, there could be conditions that it's okay. Oh, it's okay. Tell me why that would be okay. Well, I can't think of the scenario now, but I'm not necessarily sure that should be an absolute. I said, okay, let's go a different direction. Is it okay for, let's say you're a married individual, to have someone cheat with your spouse? Is that okay? Well, I guess that could be okay. And I thought to myself, what are we doing? How in the world are we even having questions about some of these things? So I said, is there one point of right we can agree on? And someone in the back said, and in fact, I didn't even mention this morning, well, I think that being truth and honest would be an important point that we should all agree to. No surprise, other side of the room, well, I'm not so sure about that. And I thought to myself, oh my, this is really kind of scaring me. So we spent the next 50 minutes talking about the importance of this topic. So here's why I would note that. Because the beauty of knowing God's truth is he gives us the rights and wrongs. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. He gives us this. And in doing so, in giving us this, he gives us clarity to live meaningful lives. And that's a huge benefit. Okay, so let's go to a second question. We note that notion of meaningful. So how do we build then, knowing that God's word, God, is the source of understanding what a purposeful life is, how do we build that relationship? And I think you may already be ahead of me, but it's helpful at least, even as you've read this lesson, and maybe even if you haven't, to understand how do we go about doing this. And I'm going to review what you likely already know, and that's okay. If we're going to build a close relationship with God, the first thing we should do, and many cases this is interesting because I'm not going to where you might be thinking I'm going, is we have to let God talk to us. So I'll pause just momentarily, because one of the things that I oftentimes do in class, no matter the level of class, is we talk in general about how two people interact. How do you build? How do you forge a close relationship in any instance? And this much we've established, again, by background, is that in general, whenever we're in a relationship, that someone has to initiate a message and someone has to respond to the message. I just, again, summarized about 60 to 70 years of psychology, sociology, and communication research right there. The interesting part about that is that at a given point in about the early 70s, researchers began to recognize that, hey, wait a second, we don't operate like me send a message to you and you send a message back to me. That actually what happens is, they use a fancy term, is a transactional relationship. In other words, even as I'm communicating with you, you're communicating with me instantaneously, and we're modifying our messages. Eye movement, facial animation, all that all comes into play. Okay, so why give this attention? Because if we're in a relationship with God and want a closer relationship with God, I would advocate it's helpful for us to let God, to have God initiate that relationship by us reading his word. So here's where we're going to kind of revisit what we've already talked about. Psalm 119, 130. In fact, you're just even as you're leaving here, why don't you leave a marker here? Let me quote. Let's stop. Psalm 119, 130. I'll quote what's there. The entrance of your words gives light. This is what the New King James Version says. It gives understanding to the simple. What it's saying is that you don't have to necessarily have big degrees to be smart. You just have to have God's word. Because God's word will give you an understanding of how to live your life. The New International Version on Psalm 119, 130 says this, the same verse, the teaching of your word gives light, so even the simple can understand. So it's not hard. That's the beauty of God's word. In so many different ways, it answers our questions. But we have to go and let God talk to us. We have to know it well enough so that it is purposeful and meaningful for us. If you're in 2 Timothy 3, all you have to do is look across the page because God gives an indication of how we wind up, how much effort we need to put in. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Here's Paul again writing to Timothy, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We should know God's word. God's word should come to mind in our lives. And I'll note only one additional item, whether it be reading God's word. You know what's funny is church speak for us has long been Bible study. I don't remember ever hearing the word Bible read growing up. I remember hearing Bible study. And I understand why that's always been the case, and certainly am not going to minimize the importance of Bible study. But part of this is just letting God talk to you, and that comes in part by just letting, by reading. Or hearing, which is what Romans 10:17 says, which is why I'm here. 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we've talked about, even of late, the importance of taking the time to listen to an audio Bible, taking the time to listen to UCG radio. Does that apply to Romans 10:17? Sure does. If you're a mom, it's funny how the groups in the room can vary. If you're a mom with little kids, one of the hardest things in the world is trying to find time to study and pray to God. Boy, I remember this one, and I wasn't even a mom. I remember from time to time, Sarah would say something like, you know, I'm trying to hide out, but I can't find a place to hide out just for 2 or 3 minutes of calm. And usually, even with the little ones, when you have them about that age, they're still going to find you in the bathroom one way or another. They may climb into the tub with you or the shower or come sit right beside you while you're on the commode, wherever it might be. But one way or another, you're only looking for some time alone so that you can connect with God. So for the moms in the room, here's one of the beautiful parts about the way God works, is it's okay for you, even while you're making sandwiches for your kids, it might be peanut butter and jelly, to flip on the UCG app or to turn on an audio Bible and just listen. Or to catch God in just sections, a verse here or there on your phone. Let his word work, do its good work in you and me. We would love, because even as we talked some time back, Mr. Jerry Schallenberger mentioned that when he was growing up, and he's much older than I am, when he was growing up, that he remembers being told that it was an hour of prayer and an hour of Bible study was recommended. By the time I came along many years later, it was recommended about 30 minutes of prayer and Bible study a day. Is that still a workable number? Yeah. Are we going to get 30 minutes of prayer and Bible study every day? I'd love to say yes, but I'm going to say not always. But can we read or listen for about that time? Can you get in your car on the way to work and flip the phone with the audio Bible going on the seat beside you and listen? Sure. Even while you're cursing traffic on the way. And there's an amazing thing about just listening to God's word, how it not only edifies, but it calms us. And so we're giving God voice, and he wants to have voice. He wants to talk to us. And that's the way that we can. The only thing I would note here, and I oftentimes push, and my wife sometimes says, you're bashing phones again. I am a big tactile guy. I'm a big guy about Bibles. And I'll tell you why, one reason why I like Bibles. is I like the, it's going to sound real funny, I like the look of a Bible. I like the smell of a Bible. Does that sound weird? I don't taste it. I'm not like Ezekiel where I've chewed up a Bible yet. But the tactile experience, and this much I know. I know that from multiple intelligence research that when you have a vehicle like a Bible that's a sensual experience where you get multiple different senses working, that tends to impact us much more. And so that's why I'm not trashing phones, but Bibles to me have a real soft spot because you get a lot of stuff here when you do this. So when I note that, it's helpful to listen first. And I underscore we let God talk to us through his word. The reason why I would advance this first, and I was thinking to myself, many a sermons when I was growing up felt like it was always me talk first. And I would offer that we consider, if in this case we consider God talking first. And I don't know how that happens in your life, but I would offer this. And I would offer it from the vantage point of if someone, a dignitary, let's say someone that you've always wanted to meet came in the room. I was reminded of this with King Charles now, that there's a protocol that happens when a royal enters the room. That in general, you're not expected to go up first, that out of respect, we let the other person initiate the conversation. That same line of thinking kind of makes sense to me from the vantage point of let God start the conversation in the morning. Let him prime the pump for you. If it's easiest for you to roll out of bed and pray, by all means do it. Don't short circuit. But give God the opportunity at some time in the morning or multiple times during the day to talk, because he's doing all he can to talk to you. We just have to get our ears open. So the first way we build a close relationship is by letting God talk to us. The second way, you already know where we're going, is for us to talk to God. And here's where this lesson is helpful, because it gives us a lot of information. One is it gives us a sense of where we go for a model prayer. Matthew 6, we know that. Luke 11, it says that. It gives us a sense in the lesson about an indicator about how many times we pray. We know, as pointed out, that David, Daniel, and Jesus Christ prayed how many times a day? 3. So that's a nice indices to work off of, to pray multiple times a day. We know that 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, and 18 tells us to pray always. So when is the off switch on that? When did we turn it off? Well, even as Paul is inspired to write there, he says God gives you an audience anytime. Not just sometimes, anytime he's able to. You can sit here and pray to God. Now, I'm not advocating that the entire room start praying to God, but God is able to do that. And what he expects from us is that we're obedient along the way. 1 Peter 3, there's a section of scripture here that sometimes we can get into a trap of thinking, well, I can do whatever I want, and then God will still hear me. But God has a clause. God expects us to be following him. He expects us to be obeying him. 1 Peter 3, if you will. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. See if I get this right. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And I'm dropping down to verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on who? On the righteous. We can't get into a mindset, or it's a dangerous mindset, to think I can live any way I want and I don't understand why God's not responding. Now, certainly we're not going to be perfect, but the reality is that God expects us to strive to obey. And he works with us along those lines. In fact, he seals us at baptism saying, you're mine. I'm going to take care of you. And even the children of those who happen to be baptized and the family members he cares for, he makes that perfectly clear, 1 Corinthians 7:14. But the reality is that God expects obedience out of you and me. Verse 12, the second part, and his ears are open to their prayers. So does that mean as we willfully disobey him or we turn from him that he goes, well, it gives you some indication. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're willful about evil doing, then God says, oh, I'm not sure you're with me on this one. I'm not sure I know you. But what we find in Scripture, and I'll only add one verse here before we move that let God talk, we talk to God, into something else. I'll quote Hebrews 13:5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So does he desire to help us? Yes, beyond a shadow of a doubt. That prayer, that building of that bridge, letting God talk to us and us talk to God, then translates into, we know this over time, us changing. And here's where Romans 12, which we quote many a times, Romans 12, 1 and 2 fit. If we use God's word, Psalm 119, 105, as a light lamp to our feet, and we're obedient to him, we strive, we know the commands and we follow them, we attend, we keep the Sabbath, we come together as provided Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, which is an interesting point that even I had added to the quiz and I pulled out, which was Christ's custom, Luke 4, 16, which was noted here in this section of Scripture about how Christ was there on the Sabbath, learning each time. And as we do that, as we strive to be obedient, God blesses us and he changes us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. There's the standard, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to what's around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Even as we follow God, he changes us over time, and we become more like him. As we draw closer to him, then he changes us. And he builds our faith. He builds our trust in him and our understanding of what it means to be a follower of his, a follower of the way. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that we are to do that. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So our faith needs to be there in him. So even as we've worked through this, how do we build a closer relationship with God? Well, we let him talk to us. We talk to him. And then we change. We're obedient. And through that process, we're transformed. Which takes us to our last question. So how then does a close relationship with God impact the rest of our lives? Which is one of the things that I'm offering here. And I purposely went with that sense of water, a drop in a lake. There's then this beautiful ripple effect that even as we honor God, he changes all of our relationships, how we deal with one another. He changes our marriages. He changes our families. He changes those who we come in contact with. And even as we go through all of that, we have just a few verses here. Go with me to Ephesians 5. One of the things that Paul did with those who have to be at Ephesus is he addressed the different, we use this term sometimes in relational science, he deals with different contexts, different configurations of groups. So Ephesians 5, which we oftentimes go to, reminds us that even as we honor God, it impacts how we treat our mate. Verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we stop reading there. No, we don't. Because, guys, we got to do something. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Drop down to 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so what we find from this is a reminder that we take care of ourselves. Now, I know you've probably never done this, but if you ever stub your toe, you ever do this? Or step on something that hurts really badly, you don't blow it off immediately like, oh, that hurts. Or a paper cut. I hate paper cuts. paper cut, and you're like, oh, for crying out loud, how'd I get a paper cut? Now I got to pay attention to this and bandage it and wrap it. Like, we do this. So too are we expected to care for our wife. Not necessarily just what she steps on and her paper cuts, but all of it. That's what God expects of us. And it's because God has given us the instruction to do that. Drop down to chapter 6, because we can keep reading. He goes beyond just the husband and wife. Whereas the husband and wife give us an indication of the mystery between Christ and the church, he's going to amplify. He's going to extend. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. See, we can stop and put our hands on our hips and go, see, kids, that's your job. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then he comes along on 4 and says, but I need you to also do something. And you fathers, in many translations it says parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Okay, so as parents I need to do something too? Yeah. So again, it's changing all of those dynamics. 1 Peter 2, we'll go to one more verse for this message. 1 Peter 2. Because what we find here and we're reminded of is it impacts when we follow God, when we obey him, is it impacts everything we do. 1 Peter 2, 17 and 18. 1 Peter 2, 17 and 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor, okay, hold up. We're talking about everyone? Yep, all people. Love the brotherhood, that would be spiritual brothers and sisters. Fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, but not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Hold on, I'm supposed to deal with even those who treat me badly? Yeah. Yes, that's what it says. And it says the same in the gospel accounts. And so what you get here is, even as this lesson so eloquently offers, is that even as we trust and respect in God, he changes us. Now, think about this. Here's the beauty of all of this, is even as we sync ourselves with God, our lives tend to be harmonious. Even as we deal with trials and challenges, we have someone to rely on, someone to go to. And our relationships slowly, incrementally, maybe more, start to change and improve. And so what God offers us is a way to, even in drawing close to him, to improve not just our relationship with him, but all of our relationships. So I kind of ask here as we close, do you want to risk something like this? Is it worth the work? Because sometimes we don't want to put in the work. But the reality is when we do, God changes us. He gives us the choice. But he says, Deuteronomy 30:19, choose life. And by making that choice, then our lives improve over time. Okay, let's go back to the quiz, and we'll do a collective review. So we're back at the PDF before we end. Mr. Talbot's really good at this, by the way. If I remember right, question one is, while he's getting there on the PDF, would you do this? Thank you, sir. The focus of United's Bible Study Course Lesson 11 is, happen to remember, Christianity, a way of life. That's what should be, that's the scroll in your head I just saw go past. Question two, in the book of Acts, those who were baptized were known as following. You tell me, let's go together. That was easy. That was quite good. Let's go three, in Matthew 7. And Luke 13, there are two gates spoken of. We can differentiate them by? Narrow and wide. And I'm trusting that we're taking the narrow gate. Thank you very much. And then commandment 5, open to know. Honor your father and mother. And commandment 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's right. Do not lie, people. We got that much. And then the last one, 5, in what verse does Jesus Christ make clear that the Father calls? John 6:44. We got that much. I got it this time. Okay, way to go. And I'll give you the bonus, whatever you get. Okay, let's head back for the slides for the final big wrap-up. While he's there, if you will, While we're getting there, I'm going to click once. This is what we did today. Thank you, sir. Three questions. Where do we look to have a meaningful life? You know this. It's God's word. You knew that before. How do we build a close relationship with him? Let him talk to us. Let us talk to him. And let that change us, transform us over time. What else does a close relationship with God impact? All of our other relationships. Pretty amazing. All of our other relationships. So even as we hit the big wrap up here, you know, we're a nation. We started with several surveys. We're a nation, believe it or not, founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Some will call this into question. But the reality is we are. And the sad part is, particularly over the last several decades, we've seen this foundation eroding. The founders of our nation and many of our greatest leaders understood that God and his word had to be key in our lives in order for us to have purposeful, meaningful lives. I'll quote from President Dwight D. Eisenhower at the time about his attitude, mindset on this. Without God, I'm quoting from him, there could be no American form of government nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism. Thus, the Founding Fathers saw it, and thus, with God's help, it will continue to be. And we don't necessarily know how long we will have as an opportunity to move forward as a nation, still saying, if not relying on God, but that seems to be waning. The reality is you can't decide for everyone else, but you can decide for you, and I can decide for me. And when we decide to rely on God, to seek him and let him talk to us and let us talk to him and build a closer relationship, then we are in a great place, because we've set ourselves up for a remarkable future. I'll end with quoting 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God gives us an opportunity to be his sons and daughters. We can take advantage of it now. If you haven't read Lesson 11, great review. Go back and read it.